What an appropriate song to tie in with the story that I want to tell this morning. So a few years ago, my grandmother, Margaret, passed away, and her body was, it's one of those situations where her body was riddled with cancer. And a few, I don't know, it was about a month. We were on our family vacation, so I think it was about a month or so. I'm really bad with dates. My wife always tells me, that wasn't a week ago, that was 2 months ago, you know, and things like that. So it was a while ago, but we were on family vacation, and she was in the hospital, and it was close to time. The doctors were saying that, you know, that she didn't have long to live or anything. And so we went up and visited her, say our goodbyes and so forth. And it was just amazing. My grandma, I walk in, my grandma's sitting up in her bed, and she's just chatting away with people. And she's just like, she's not in any pain or anything like that. And, you know, just has this great attitude, you know. Her body's just literally riddled with cancer, and she just, this wonderful, great attitude. And the chaplain comes in right when we're leaving, and he says to my grandma, hello, Margaret. Is there anything I can do for you? And she says, just pray that God takes me home soon. You know, and I'm just like, wow, that is incredible. And you know, anybody that had contact with her had to just be saying, what is up with this lady? You know, and what was up with her was that she just had this tremendous faith in Jesus Christ. And I want to talk about that today using the example of Abraham in Genesis. What faith can actually accomplish in our lives and how it can just actually encourage us. So if you would bow with me real quick, I hate saying that when I say prayer. Let's pray, and if it takes 15 minutes, it takes 15 minutes. Father God, we thank you so much for your love, your grace, your mercy. We thank you for the promises that you give us in Scripture, promises that we can stand on, promises that we can believe. Lord, I ask that this morning you would just be with me and help me to communicate effectively some lessons that we can learn from Abraham. Thank you for giving us the example of Abraham, the man of faith, and may we learn to model, pattern our lives after him. Thank you again. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. So we're in Genesis chapter 15. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hand. One of our ushers will grab a Bible for you. If you don't own one, you can keep it. If you own one, you just forgot it, just place it on the table in the foyer on your way out. So if you need one, raise your hand. Genesis chapter 15. So this is after Abraham rescues his nephew Lot. It's after he's blessed by Melchizedek. So in verse 1, 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward the heaven, and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. I love this passage. This is God's confirming the covenant that he made with Abram. And there's some things to be pointed out here. First off, I just want you to notice Abram didn't lose faith here. He just merely said, God, you've not given me a son. And so in Abram's mind, he was thinking, you know, if you haven't given me a son, then you must have to use a member of my own household. And it was common back then if a man did not have a son that he would take a son from one of his servants and adopt him as a son. And that way he could continue his name and so forth, and there would be someone to give the inheritance to. So Abraham is just like, okay, this must be the way you're going to do it, because I can't. And it amazes me that we do this as human beings. All of us do this. You know, we've got to try to figure out what God is doing with what we know in the present. And, you know, and so we take what we know in the present, the circumstances of the present, and we say, okay, this is the way that God has to do it somehow. You know, Abraham is an old man, and he's thinking, there's no way I'm going to have a kid, you know. Sarah is an old woman, you know. And so this has to be the way. This has got to be the way. I'll just take this young man in my household, adopt him, and God will work through him. But God doesn't do it that way. God does it his own way. The other thing I wanted to point out, and this really is kind of going to be the set the tone for next week's sermon, but notice what how Abraham responds to God when God tells him, "Fear not, Abraham. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great." Now, up to this point, it's been evident that God has been Abraham's shield. He's protected him. He protected him in this battle against Kedar Lamor. He came out victorious. He came out rich. His rewards were great. You know? So God says to him, "Your reward shall be very great." And I'm thinking, if I was Abraham, I'm going to be like, "What else can you give me?" You know? I mean, I've got everything. I'm a rich man. But I don't know. I don't think he really even considers that stuff. What he considers a reward is offspring. I just thought that's kind of cool, and Scripture confirms that. I'm going to set that. I'm going to leave it right there because that is going to lead into next week. We're going to be talking about the reward of children next week. And by the way, next week is Family Sunday, and it's going to be a special service. I'm going to talk to both you parents and to your children. So be sure to come. I know there's the temptation not to come because, oh man, they're sitting in the service with me and I'm not going to be able to get anything done. Rachel's going to have some activity packets for them, I'm not going to preach very long. Okay, so so please make sure you come next week. It's going to be a lot of fun. So, but I just want to point out that I think that's kind of cool. Abram is just like, no, the reward that I'm thinking of is the child. You know, I think that's kind of cool. Well, there's about five different lessons that we can learn from Abram here. His faith is just awesome. I love the very last verse, "And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness." He believed the Lord. "God, I'm just really stressed out about this. You know, the only way I can figure out how you're going to do this is this way." God says, "No, you're going to have a son." Okay. All right. You know, and in that, I think Abraham found comfort. I think he found comfort. There's a lesson there, because when we start freaking out about life circumstances, or we start freaking out about not seeing God's promises fulfilled in our life, I think we just need to take heart. God's on his own time schedule. He's not on our time schedule. And when he makes a promise in Scripture, we can believe that he's going to fulfill it. We can trust that he's going to fulfill it. Those came up all at once. All right, whatever. Okay, so first off, what I want you to realize is that if you want comfort in God's promises, there has to be belief. Belief and faith are the same thing. The word pistis in the Greek is both used for belief and faith, and trust as well. It's the same thing. And if you want comfort, God has made promises, and you need to believe that he's going to fulfill those promises. You take courage from our book here, our scripture here, because time after time after time, God has promised his people and those that he's called, and he's never failed to deliver, ever failed to deliver. We have thousands of years of history here that show us that God is faithful and he will do what he says. So, if you want comfort in your life situation, find the promises that apply to the life situation and believe. The other thing I think is important is we need to be periodically reminded. If you look in Genesis here, God reminds Abraham of this covenant that he's made with him at least six different times. He periodically comes back to it. And he reminds Abraham, remember, this is what I'm going to do for you. Remember, you know, it began with, and what's kind of cool is God every time he comes to Abraham, he kind of opens it up a little bit more and shows him a little bit more. But in the very beginning, he just said, you know, I want you to leave your home and your country, and I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'm going to give you this land, and all you have to do is leave, you know. And then, again, we come here, and he says, now listen, this is how I'm going to do it now. I'm going to make sure you have a son so that you can give your inheritance to, and your son will be the fulfillment of the promise that there is going to be a nation that proceeds out of you. And we see that in Scripture. We see Isaac born, and then we see Jacob born, and then we see Joshua born. And Joshua enables Jacob and the family to come to Egypt. And in Egypt, they flourish. For 400 years, they grow and they become a great nation. And then God delivers them through Moses. You know? But there needs to be a periodic reminding, or else it's real easy to get depressed. It's real easy to begin to lose hope. It's real easy to allow life's circumstances to stress us out. We need to be periodically reminded of God's promises. And how do we do that? How does that happen? That happens through the spiritual disciplines. It happens through coming to God daily in prayer. It happens through coming to God, or coming to the Scripture daily, having some Bible intake daily. It happens when we get together and we talk to each other about the promises of God. And we talk about how those promises are being fulfilled in each other's lives. If you want to find comfort and encouragement in life, know God's promises. Believe in them. Come to them periodically through the spiritual disciplines. That's lesson number one. Find comfort in God's promises. And who does not want to find comfort in this world? Is anybody comfortable right now? I tell you, the only thing that comforts me really is knowing that one day I'm going to be in the presence with my God forever. And He's made that promise. That's the true comfort. I may feel moments of comfort, but the most comfortable thing I can even conceive of, and I can't even really grasp what heaven is going to be like, is being in His presence. Amen. Okay. Second one, we need to understand that our intentions are equivalent to actions. Our intentions are equivalent to actions. This is a rather interesting verse 6. He says, and Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. A righteousness, when we really define righteousness, righteousness is doing right acts. It's if you're a righteous person, you are a person that does right. It's that simple. But the problem is, we struggle with doing what is right, right? Well, Jesus hits the heart of the matter. Turn with me to Matthew 5. It might not be Matthew 5. It might be a little bit after Matthew 5. Let's find this together. Where he, 21. Matthew 5:21. Yep, it was right. Okay, I was right. It's interesting. I love how Jesus kind of reveals to us what really matters. And it's not really the act that matters so much, but what is behind the act. Read with me verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brothers will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And then verse 27, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. This principle is what enables Jesus to say these things. That if you hate someone, or if you're angry with someone, then it's the same thing as murder. If you lust in your heart, it's the same thing as committing adultery. Our intentions are equivalent to our actions. And it is what enables God to look down on Abram, even though Abram can't really act on God's promise at this point. It says that he believed and it was accredited to him as righteousness. Only God can see into the heart. God looks beyond our actions and into our heart. And that is how he considers us righteous or not righteous. Now, it is true that Jesus has imputed a righteousness to us that cannot be earned. When God looks at us, he looks through Jesus, really, and sees us as being right. But he continues to look into our heart. He knows the intent of our heart. It's easy. It can be easy for us to fool people. We can look good on the outside, but we can still have these intentions in our heart, and then we can try to find ways to fulfill these intentions without people seeing. I wrote a little Facebook thing last night, and let me just share it with you today. The other day, it was Thursday, I dropped my kids off at school, and they go to ECA out on Wallapai Mountain Road, First Southern Baptist Church. And we used to live out in that area, and I used to walk in the hills and stuff. And so as I dropped them off and come back, I thought, you know, it'd be really nice to walk those hills again. Well, I've kind of scheduled this time in my day for prayer. So I come in at the office at about 8 o'clock. I want to spend about 8 to 8:30 praying. I thought, you know what, why don't I just go for a walk with God? You know, I haven't done that kind of thing for a while. So the problem was I didn't properly prepare, and I wore some bad shoes. And so I get out and I start walking. Almost immediately, this rock gets in my shoe, right? And so it's in the back. It's where the heel is, and so I'm just thinking there's no place to really stop and take off my shoe. I don't want to be hopping in the middle of the desert, you know, doing this thing. And there's wasn't even really any rocks I could sit on, so I thought I'm just going to endure it, you know. I mean, and the thing felt big, but it was really small. But so as I'm walking and I'm praying, you know, and I'm just kind of putting up with this. The rock kind of works its way from the back of my shoe to the bottom of my foot, and then finally it ends up between my big toe and the little toe next to it, right? So I'm thinking, oh, finally, some relief. If it will only stay there, it won't be a problem. Now, the problem is it wouldn't stay there. It would slide over underneath the big toe. It'd go back in between. It'd slide to the next toe, go back in between. It just kept doing this back and forth, back and forth. So, you know, as I'm spending time talking with God, I just had this funny thought. What if I can make a spiritual application out of this, you know? And then all of a sudden, I'm like, oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. There is a spiritual application here. That little rock is like sin. And sometimes we think sin is just a real small irritant, but it's something that we can hide. And if we can just put it in the right spot in our life, nobody will ever find out. It won't affect anybody. It will, you know. But the problem is that sin never stays in the spot where you think you can place it. And it always begins to move around. It always begins to poke other people. Because let's be honest, sin is when you do something against others without thinking about them, when you're only thinking about yourself. You can't get away with it. You can't hide it. If you sin, it is eventually going to hurt someone. It's eventually going to affect someone. And it seems like such a small little thing, but it sure didn't feel like a small thing, I'll tell you that. Sin is big. And let me say this as well about sin. It may be small to us, but it is a huge obstacle in our relationship with God. It is a huge obstacle in our relationship with Him. God, and the reason is, or what adds to this, is that God doesn't just look at our actions. Okay, so, you know, you're going out and getting wasted late at night when nobody's really around, and your family's in bed when you get home, and what's wrong with that? You know, what's wrong with that? Well, the issue is God is looking at the heart saying, you know, you're just all about yourself right now. I had a discussion with someone. I'm kind of going off on a rabbit trail here, but I had a discussion about someone about alcohol, and they said the Bible says not to get drunk, or not to be a drunkard. It doesn't say get drunk, not to get drunk, and it actually does. But that is the attitude that a lot of us have. Is you know, what's wrong with getting drunk? Well, I'll tell you what's wrong with getting drunk. It's you lose control. and you surrender not to God but to something else. That's what's wrong with it. It just kind of really dawned on me, you know. It's you lose control and you're surrendering to the alcoholic beverage and not to God. That's what's wrong with it. Anyway, you know, a lot of people think we can hide our sin, whether it be alcohol, whether it be whatever. You know, we think that we can hide our sin. It's you know, God doesn't look at the action and how it's hurting other people. It disgusts him when it hurts other people, but he looks at our heart and the intention of our heart, and he says, you know, the fact that you have that intention in your heart automatically means that you have sinned. Now, let me. I don't want to freak you out because we all get tempted about things, right? We all experience temptation, and Jesus experienced temptation himself. What I'm talking about is when, even in our moment of temptation, we begin to dwell on it. We begin to dwell on it. We think about it. We make something much bigger. You know, when we're tempted, and through the power of Jesus, we're able to say no and turn around and walk away. There's nothing wrong with that. We're human beings. We're going to get tempted. But it's when we don't say no, and it's when we begin to develop it in our mind, and we begin to fantasize about it and with it and so forth. You know, then that's when God looks down and says, "That's wrong. You've already committed the sin." It doesn't matter if you go through with it or not. It's already been committed in your heart. Well, that's the same way with righteousness, by the way. When we can believe in the promises of God and turn away from that temptation, God looks down and he says, "That's right. I'm going to count that as righteousness." And the only reason why you're able to do that is because you've got the Holy Spirit living in your heart. He's the only one that gives us the power to do that. So understand that our intentions are equivalent to our actions. When it concerns God, when he's looking at us, it's much deeper than just what we do. It's what we think about. It's what we intend to do. But flip that around, too. Boy, God loves it when we do right. When we think, not do right, but think right. He loves it when we think right, when we can turn our thinking around. You know, we start thinking wrongly about someone and start maligning them in our mind, and then we just stop and go, you know what, this is wrong. Man, that person is created in the image of God. And God loves them so much that he died for them on the cross. What right do I have to think? And then God looks at us and says, good job. That is awesome. Excellent. Make sense? Okay? So intention is equal to action. In the New Testament, this event, or actually this phrase, this verse 6, is used a couple times by Paul and by James. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. So if you will turn with me real quick to Romans 4, Romans chapter 4, and watch how Paul uses this verse in his argument. Let me put the lesson up right. Let me just put it up here at the front. Know that justification is only through faith. Okay? 4 verse 1. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing of the one to whom God counts righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Is this blessing then only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Remember, Paul is constantly battling with these guys who are coming up and saying that, yeah, you believe in Jesus, but you also need to follow the law, you know. And circumcision being such a big deal for the Jews, that was also something that they really pushed on these early Gentile Christians. We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. Verse 10, how then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. And that's a blow to the argument of the Jews, because they're saying, well, Abraham, you know, was circumcised. But Paul just goes back and says, okay, but all right. When did God count his belief, his faith, as righteousness? It was way before he was circumcised. So he actually says precedence is set here again. Precedence is set here that God looks at the heart and looks at the intention of man and he counts it as righteousness before a man even acts. Verse 11, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well, and to make him the father of the circumcised who are not merely circumcised, but also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. His argument here is this, is that, and particularly speaking about the Gentiles aren't circumcised, but they're still made righteous. If God could make Abraham before he was circumcised, if he could count his intent as righteous, then he can count a Gentile's intent as righteous. If I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I believe that to the extent that I'm willing to change my life, I'm saved. You're saved. Belief. And where's, at that moment when, you know, I've been in plenty of situations where the speaker has done an altar call, and we've had teens and kids and even adults go up and receive Christ. At that moment, what have they done? Nothing, really, but just step forward and say, I believe. And it's later on when they begin to prove. They begin to prove that they're saved. They begin to prove that they really, truly have a belief. We're justified. And this is a little bit wrong. I got to thinking about this later. Three is, we're justified by grace through faith. We're justified by faith through grace. So Romans 4, works cannot save us, only faith can. That's, faith doesn't save us, grace saves us. But works cannot save us. Grace through faith saves us. Grace through faith saves us. Turn with me to Galatians 3. Paul makes a, that's to your left. No, to your right, sorry. Paul makes a little bit of a different argument in Galatians. Galatians is such an awesome book because this, I really believe Galatians is the one book that really, Paul spends some real time fighting these Judaizers, these men who are trying to make the Gentile Christians conform to the law. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith?" That's a good question. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? I need to remember that when I start talking to these people who, there's even people today who say that we, actually, I'm even going to tell you, I really think this is a trend that is happening in Christianity today. This whole idea that we have to somehow go back to the Old Testament and start following what the Old Testament says. It's part of what we call the Hebrew Roots Movement. They've really pushed this. But I keep bumping into more and more people who are saying things like that we've got to go back to the Old Testament and follow everything the Old Testament says. Paul says, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? How did we receive the Spirit? We received it by hearing with faith. Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. So not only are we not saved by works, but we're not saved by the law either. We spent some time talking about that last week when we looked at Hebrews. But the law doesn't save us. The law doesn't make us perfect. The law points out that we're imperfect. The law is for the unrighteous. It is not for the righteous. The law reveals the need for Christ. It reveals that every person who is alive deserves eternal punishment because they've broken the law. That's what it reveals. So we're not saved by the law. We're not saved by works, but we are saved by grace through faith. That's the benefit of faith. That we're saved because we believe. And that doesn't, that, I mean, Paul starts a whole new argument in Romans about this. Do we not do anything then? Now that we're saved, Or can we just go on living our life? Now, Paul says, of course not. And in fact, James answers this. Turn with me to James chapter 2. James argues that we should not separate our faith from our action. And he uses Abraham to argue this. I love it. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus. In our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there," or "Sit down at my feet," have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich and in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? There's a promise there, by the way. But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Okay, this is all setting this up here. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become unaccountable for all of it. Just remember that when somebody's trying to tell you you need to follow the whole law. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have committed a transgression of the law. Do you see what he just did there, by the way? Which commandments did he use? The same ones that Jesus used. When Jesus said, if you have hate in your heart, you've committed murder. If you lust, you've committed adultery. He just used the same ones there. 12. So speak and so act as those who are being judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Now, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Okay? Here are these people who are favoring the rich and are discriminating against the poor. Okay? Their works are rather poor. But they might come back to James and say, "But I have faith. Look, I'm saved. I believe that Jesus is the Christ." And this is what James is responding to. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and filled," without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, "You have faith, and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works." You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. I thought that was rather interesting. Faith was completed by his works. He believed in God's promise to him, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. But you know what? God not only can see the intent of his heart, but he can also see into the future, right? And he knew about this event with Isaac. When he told Abraham, "I want you to go sacrifice your son, your one and only son," which, by the way, is another foreshadowing of what God did through Jesus. And Abram took his son up on the mountain, tied him up, put him on the altar, and had the knife raised. And God stopped him. 22, you see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, "Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God." You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Oh, wait a minute. You know, Martin Luther had a real problem with James. He called it an epistle straw. And the reason why he did that is because James focused on works, and he was so he read Paul, and he got this idea that it was only by faith that we're justified, or grace through faith. But James says we're also justified by our works. Now, how is that? Because when we truly believe something, we're going to act. Every action has belief behind it. Everything that we do has a belief behind it. Every good act, every wrong act has a belief behind it. That's important to understand. Because if we call ourselves Christians and yet we're living a sinful life, we're basically saying we don't really believe. It frustrates me when I was at an event, a birthday party, and it was for a girl that my kids know, and was not expecting this to happen, but I guess throughout the evening there was some liquor hidden away. And some of the adults were going and sneaking some, and it became evident the later the night got that some of these adults were inebriated. But I didn't really catch it right away, but I should have, because we got into a spiritual conversation. And it seems like whenever I talk with inebriated people, they're much more open to talking about spiritual things, but they always believe they're okay with God. Oh, I love him. He's my best friend. I'm just sitting there thinking, and maybe one of these days I'm going to have the audacity to say it, maybe not while they're drunk, though, is just say, listen, if you love God, you wouldn't be where you are right now. This is a perpetuating sin. It isn't just the one time you got drunk. This is something that happens on a regular basis. And if you love God like you say you love him, then the proof should be in the pudding. Every action has belief behind it. Now, maybe there's this belief, you know, maybe they're banking on the belief, I'm forgiven. And that's a true statement. We're forgiven past, present, and future. That's true. But when you really understand and believe that Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross for you, he went through this grueling ordeal, because of your sin. If you were the one person on the earth, he would have still done it. It was your sin that he died for. How in the world can you live a life of sin? Continue living a life of sin? I would say you don't really get it. Now, I don't want to come off so strong, because I know that, you know, even I struggle with sins in my life. It's something I'm working on. I told Tammy yesterday we had an anniversary lunch, and we had a nice 3-hour-and-a-half conversation that we don't usually get to have. And one of the things I told her, she asked me, what plans do you have for the future? And I said, I really don't have any plans for the future at this point, because I'm really just trying to focus on my relationship with God. I said, I really can't even have any plans at this point, because I need to be right with him, and there's things in my life that I need to get cleaned up. God has just been really working on me in the last, particularly the week and a half, probably because I've been actually devoting myself to more prayer and being in his word. And one of the things that I think he's kind of, I don't claim to even hear God's voice in the sense that some people do. But when I'm praying and then I'm spending time with God, these thoughts come. And one of them is, you know, Brian, you can't have a healthy church if you're not healthy yourself. So every action has belief behind it. And it's for this very reason that we as Christians pursue holy living. When we really understand what he did for us, how can we put the nail in his hand again, or shove the crown of thorns on his head, or strike him once more? How can we do that? So we pursue holy living. We pursue a life that we're trying everything we can. And really, it's not even our own power. It's really trust and belief in Christ. But we're doing everything we can to avoid those things which put him on the cross. We can't be a Christian and live a worldly lifestyle. There's too much of that preaching going on amongst our American Christianity. Just come as you are. You're okay. You don't have to change. No, you do have to change. You do have to change. You cannot separate your faith from your action. I do want to point this out, though. I don't think that Abraham necessarily didn't act. I think his inaction was an act. When he believed in the promise of God, it was accredited to him as righteousness. What was it that he did? He patiently endured. And I want you to understand that sometimes that even patience, endurance, is faith in action. I told you that when it comes to God's promises, it's on His time frame, not ours. In fact, it really wouldn't be faith if we didn't have to wait. Right? It really wouldn't be. If God promised, and like the first time I read in Scripture that, behold, I prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you will be also. And I said, you know, Lord, I believe that, and I'm in heaven. Would that really be belief? Would that really be faith? You know, no, it wouldn't be. Faith is holding on to that promise throughout the rest of my life and allowing it to fuel me, to give me hope. We see that with Abraham. The promise that God gave him, he would never see in his lifetime. I'm going to make a great nation out of you, and I'm going to give you all this land, but it's not really going to be yours, it's going to be your offspring's. Lord, I believe you. And he allowed that belief to fuel his life, even though he wouldn't see it in his earthly life. Patient endurance is a faith action. Patient endurance is fueled by belief in God. And we call this hope. And it's the only hope in the world that is sure. I love it. Confident expectation. When we have a God who promises and we know that he's going to fulfill his promise, it is confident expectation. It's living my life knowing that that promise is going to be fulfilled, and it fuels me. It spurs me on. We call this hope. And in turn, patient endurance fuels right living, and then we call this holiness. Because I know I'm going to be in the presence of God, I don't need all the... You know, Tim, and again, we're talking about we talked about a lot of things yesterday. That's kind of cool. Anyway, we were talking about... just having stuff, you know. I'm a pastor, so I don't make a whole lot of money, you know. I drive around a little tractor that's about ready to fall apart, and I love it. It's fun, you know. I don't have a problem with it. And over the years, I've just, like, I used to think, how cool would it be to have a pool, or how cool would it be to have a boat, or, you know, quads or whatever. And I told Mark this. I think I told you this, Mark. It just dawned on me one day, I don't want a pool because there's just too much care that goes into it and too much. And I don't want a boat because I don't know anything about them and I just have to pay up the, you know, whatever to try to get it fixed. And, you know, I don't want the stuff. I'll just have friends who have stuff. You know, I and I'm saying that because, I want to focus my life on what's really important. And I'm not saying that people who have stuff can't do that. I just know I can't. You know, I look at Mark. Mark's a great guy. And he's got so many talents. God has gifted him so much that he can do those things. You know, he's got a quad, and if it breaks down, he can fix it. He doesn't have to take it to anybody, you know, to get it fixed, or same thing with a boat or whatever, you know. I can't do that. And so, you know, I know that in my life I'd get so frustrated. And I would start focusing on it, and I'd start allowing it to really, you know, consume me. And I want to live free from that stuff. Just get anything out of my life that would discourage me and get me focused off of God. And I'm figuring that out. I'm doing that, you know. It's funny. I haven't even read the book that you're teaching, Dave, that you guys are teaching, you know. I know the premise of it, but I haven't read it. But yet God is kind of taking me through this thing. You know, I was telling Tammy again yesterday that I figured it out that when you have kids, you sacrifice it all. That's the way it works. And there's no more me time, really. And there's no more fulfilling my selfish desires. And there's a lot of adults who are trying to live that life. This is next week's sermon. I got to stop. But there's a lot of adults who are trying to live that way, you know. But I just learned this. I just got to sacrifice it, you know. If I'm able to get in a TV show on Saturday night, that's fine. If I don't, that's fine as well. You know, I just want to be a holy person. And I know that part of it is developing this patient endurance in me. One day, I'm going to be with God in His presence, and it is going to be so much better. I can't even imagine how better, but I know it's going to be so much better than this life. Than this life. So what? Are they all going to pop up or just one good? All right. Know the promises of God. I failed to print out those cards again. I'm sorry. I'll make sure that we have some. But know the promises of God. Go through Scripture. Find those promises. Memorize them. If you don't do any other memorization of Scripture, memorize the promises. At least you've got some hope. Now, I shouldn't say that because you're also supposed to be a disciple maker, which means you're also supposed to tell people about Jesus. It's probably good to know those verses as well, right? But know the promises of God. Know them. Believe in them. He's not going to fail in His fulfilling of them. He's God. Scripture tells us He is love. He is perfect. There is no way that He is going to fail in His fulfilling of those promises. Believe in His promises. And allow them to fill you with hope and expectation. You know, we go through some horrible stuff in our lifetime. Some horrible stuff. I can't think of anything more horrible than losing my family. And Tony Howell's not here today, so he has gone through something horrible. You know, I really think that the only thing that gets him through is remembering some of the things that God has promised. Be filled with hope and expectation. And what a witness to the world, man. When we're going through some of the crappiest stuff in the world, and they look at us, and we still got a joy, and we still got a positive attitude, and they're just like, what? I just don't get it. What an opportunity. What, you know, you probably don't get it, and what I'm going to say probably isn't going to make sense to you, but I believe in a God who can do anything, a God who's made promises, and it just keeps me going. It just keeps me going. What a testimony. Approach all life circumstances filled with this hope and expectation. Every life circumstance, approach it with that hope and expectation. And allow every action to be fueled by that hope and expectation. I want to spell it out really clearly here, so that's the reason why I put like three different parts here. Be filled with it. Approach all life circumstances with it and allow it to influence every action. And finally, live a life of holiness. Allow it to change you. You know, there's so many scriptures that talk about this, but I keep coming back to Romans 12. Paul says, no longer be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of our mind comes from belief. Belief influences our actions. Belief influences our intentions. Live a life of holiness. If you don't know what that really means, come and talk to me. Come and talk to one of the elders. I think Dave is going to be doing his Bible study again. It's all about holy living. You know, but let's talk about it. And let's do it. And let's make God proud. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, You've forgiven us when You put Your Son on the cross. We admit that we still continue to struggle in some of those areas. I don't want to say that we don't love You. but maybe the prayer needs to be, help us to fall in a deeper love with you and to really believe. There was a man in the scripture who said to Jesus, I believe, help me with my unbelief. That seems to indicate that maybe there is kind of a war waging in us between belief and unbelief. And I pray that you would overcome the unbelief in our life and help us to believe to such an extent that our lives are characterized by the belief, and it's evident that we're encouraged, and it's evident that we're hopeful, and it spurs us into the way we live and the way we approach life circumstances, and really that it ultimately glorifies you and makes you look good to this world, and it just is enticing to those who don't know you. This week, help us approach a closer point of belief and love. They really do tie hand in hand. Use the circumstances in our life, or use our time with you, or use a conversation with a brother or sister to bring us closer to a point of true belief and true love. He who began a good work will be faithful to complete it. We thank you for that promise. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen.